Welcome back, ladies. We are in week three. You spent this past week studying verses 3 and 4 in Jude. I promise there will be a week when we study more than two verses, but you know what? You might regret wanting that. So there is a lot to unpack this week in these two verses. So we're going to tune in to hear from Jackie Hill Perry, and then we'll be back with you after to discuss a bit of it.
In this text, Jude is transitioning from the greeting of his letter into the body of his letter. In this portion, he is about to tell us the whole point, the reason why he's writing what he's writing. He's about to tell them what he wants them to hear. He says it in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So before Jude sat down and put pen to parchment, he had every intention on writing about their common salvation, or the salvation that they all shared, the salvation that was made available to everybody. He was going to write about something that was a good thing. Who don't want to read about salvation and all of its implications? We do it all the time. But at some point, Jude gets wind of something serious happening among his recipients that demands their attention. So because of that, he has to change directions. He goes from writing what he was eager to writing what was necessary to write. I think there's something to be said about being able to discern, or having the wisdom to know the difference between what it is that you want to say and what you need to say. Again, writing about their common salvation was a good and biblical thing. Talking about the gospel and how Jesus has reconciled sinners back to the Father is a good and biblical thing. But Jude is being compelled to write something different because there is something happening among them that they must pay attention to. This letter is being written out of compulsion. There is a distress, an unease inside of Jude that will not let up until he gets this out. Jude begins this difficult and confrontational letter by addressing them as beloved. He has already told them in verse 1 that they were beloved, meaning that they were loved by God the Father. That was their state. That was their position. But now he says that they are also beloved. That is what they are. That is who they are. He is showing that the same way in which the Father loves them, he loves them too. And perhaps That is what leading him, or motivating him to write this letter, is because he loves them just as much as God does. Jude's letter is a hard letter. Nothing he is about to say is easy, but he's going to say it because he loves God, he loves the truth, and he loves them enough to do the necessary thing, even if it isn't the easy thing. He says in verse 3 that he is appealing to them to contend for the faith. That is the main point of this letter. Everything hinges on those four words. Contend means to struggle. The imagery that Jude is trying to communicate is of two men wrestling in the Greek games. This language would have been familiar to Jude's recipients. They would have seen or heard of men contending in the Olympic games before, because that was their context. But these men that they would have seen fighting, struggling, quarreling, they would have been contending for a wreath. Jude doesn't want that to be the prize that Jude's recipients are to seek. They are to contend for the faith. When you heard the faith, or the word the faith, you might have thought your faith in God. By grace through faith, you are saved. Faith without works is dead. But this is not the faith Jude is referencing. He is not talking about a subjective experience of placing your faith in God. He is talking about an objective body of truth. The faith is the doctrines in Scripture that you have placed your faith in. That God created the heavens and the earth. That God is triune. That God created man and man sinned against God. That Jesus was born of a virgin. That Jesus was sinless. That his death has purchased salvation for all. That he rose from the dead. That men and women are saved by grace through faith alone. And that there is no person that can come to the Father except through Jesus. These doctrines among many others, are a part of what make up the faith. So Jude is saying that it is a necessity that you fight for this, that you struggle, that you wrestle to defend these truths. I can't speak for you, but when I think of contending for the faith, my first thought of the people that do it real bad, you know, that stand outside with picket signs and stuff. Those people who in the name of faith or contending for the faith display hatred, display arrogance, display cynicism, display impatience, display a kind of callousness that actually undercuts the message that they are trying to speak. It might be that these people have contended for the faith wrong because they have taken the imagery of contending and divorced it from the command to love. Jude has identified his recipients as people who are loved, and he has prayed that they would have love multiplied to them. So when he tells them to contend for the faith, love is to be assumed as being an active participant in how they do it. Something else I think worth considering is remembering who it is that Jude is telling to contend. In Jude's greeting, he said that he was writing to Christians who have been loved, who are called, and who are kept. He didn't say he was writing to elders. He didn't say he was writing to pastors. He uses really general terms that describe every Christian with any gift and any personality type, which tells me that contending for the faith is a necessary thing even if you're not a leader of a church. Contending for the faith is just not for authors of books. Contending for the faith is not the call just for extroverted people. Contending for the faith is not just for gifted communicators. Contending for the faith is not something you have to go to seminary to do. Contending for the faith is for every Christian who has been called, who is being kept, and who was loved. I think that should free you up a little bit. To know that whoever or however God has made you, whether you are extroverted or introverted, seminary grad or GED, stay-at-home wife or single mother, whoever you are and however you are called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The effectiveness of your contending surely will be dependent on your time in the scriptures, your learning and studying this faith that you put your faith in, which Jude will emphasize once we get to verse 20. But that's not to say that God can't use you to contend with whatever matter or knowledge that you already have. So don't allow your images of contending or your insecurities with contending keep you from contending. In verse 4, we find out what Jude has become aware of that led him to write this letter. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ." According to Jude, there are some men that have crept into the mix. False teachers are always subtle. They don't come into churches and be like, "Hey, y'all, I'm a liar. Listen." They sneak in, they creep in, and they do it so well that some Christians don't notice them. That explains why there is a need for this condemnation or this conversation. Jude has to give them eyes to see so that they would know why they need to contend. Jude says that these people, that there are certain people whose condemnation has already been written about. God's people have always had to deal with false teachers, and God has always been very clear on the condemnation that awaits them. Jude will talk about this more in 5 through 16, but now he is just bringing to their attention these people. And he describes the character of these people, and the message of these people. What is their character? Their character is that they are ungodly. To be ungodly is to be godless, to have no reverence for God. The ungodly have no regard, no respect for God. Maybe one of the easiest ways for you to imagine or picture ungodliness is to remember who you were before Jesus got a hold of you. Some of us might have known God was real, might have grew up in church, but we lived with no concern for his glory. We spoke like he didn't create our tongues. We loved ourselves more than we loved him and neighbor. We esteemed our rights over and above submission to God's word. We know what ungodliness looks like all too well because we've all lived it. The only reason we are no longer labeled as such is because of Romans 5:6, which says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? For the ungodly. These people who have crept into the church are an ungodly bunch. And because they are irreverent towards God, they are naturally manipulative with his word. It makes sense that people who don't care about God's glory would find some way to twist his scriptures, especially twisting it in such a way that would allow them to justify their ungodliness. Satan did it when he tried to tempt Jesus to test God by jumping off of the temple. And Satan had the audacity to quote from Psalms 91 for the reason why Jesus should sin against God. So why wouldn't people whose lives are devilish at best use God's word in the same way that the devil did? These people are ungodly. And so is their message. Jude says that the content of their message is this, that they are perverting God's grace into sensuality. The grace of God is understood by understanding the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of this, all God owes us really is judgment. But because of God's love, God was gracious towards us by sending his son Jesus in the flesh to die for sinners so that they can be forgiven of all of their sins. The difficulty with grace is that because God gives out his grace freely without any work or any effort on our part, it's easy to presume upon this grace by continuing to sin against God and banking on the fact that he's forgiving, banking on the fact that he's gracious. The problem with that is that it's a complete misunderstanding of what grace is. Because those who have been forgiven of their sins have also been empowered towards holiness. Jesus told the adulterous woman, yeah, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. God's grace is not an excuse to sin. God's grace is an invitation into holiness. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us, teaching us to renounce ungodliness. But these ungodly people who have crept in are teaching the complete opposite. They are teaching that God's grace gives us the freedom to pursue sensuality, or depending upon your translation, to pursue immorality. You may be thinking, how could that go unnoticed? It's so obviously unbiblical. Well, that kind of teaching is still going unnoticed. Nowadays, if people aren't banking on grace for why they can live ungodly lives, they are surely banking on God's love. They are saying that God's love gives them the freedom to pursue immorality. Now it is God's love that is used as justification for why people can continue to sin against God. That tells me that there is nothing new under the sun. These people that Jude is trying to expose are ungodly people who are perverting the grace of God, and they are also denying what the text says, the Son of God. One way to think about denial is to think about Peter and how before the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter was asked 3 times if he knew Jesus, if he was with Jesus, and he denied him. He even cursed too. But this is not the denial that Jude is talking about. Jude is not saying that these people are denying God theologically. They have no issue with God being Jesus or God in the flesh. They have no issue with the deity of Jesus. They have no issue with the omnipotence of Jesus. They tweet the right stuff. They have the right kind of seminary degrees possibly, but the way they are denying Jesus is practically. They are denying Jesus by their living unsubmitted to Jesus. Titus 1:16 says that there are people who profess to know God. They got Instagram pictures with the Bible open, but they deny him by their works. The way they lived was if God didn't exist, as if God wasn't Lord. You notice earlier the way Jesus referred to, or the way Jude referred to Jesus, he called him Master and Lord, because that's the reality of who he is, right? But to live as if he is not, that is to deny the reality of the personhood of God. These people are sneaking in an ungodly message, and it's necessary for God's beloved people to contend against it, because a lot is at stake. And what might that be? The truth. Because in your ungodliness, God used what to reveal his grace? The truth. The truth found in the scriptures about Jesus. And since then, how has God matured you in holiness? The truth. The truth found in the scriptures about his son. The salvation of some And the maturity of others is threatened when the truth of God's word and God's character is being twisted to mean something that it does not. This is why we must contend, because we want God's word to be understood accurately so that God would be loved faithfully. Jude is about to get real dark because his recipients and these false teachers are about to learn that those who reject and pervert the grace of God will one day meet for a real season and a real moment in time, the judgment of God.
Well, ladies, let's contend for the faith. So here we are at that sort of theme verse of this whole book, what it means to contend for the faith. And, you know, I think that we can probably remember, recall, imagine some ways that this has been done awful in our generation, where we have seen people in the name of God have political arguments or slander people or fight people, whatever it may be. We've seen it done poorly. And then we've seen on the other side of this issue of contending for the faith, we've heard that phrase that's, you know, well, they'll know the love of God because of how I'm serving or the deeds that I'm doing. It's not necessary that I tell them anything with my words. And so there's a tension here in what it means to contend for the faith. And I want to talk about that a little bit, because we are called to share the gospel. We are called to have a defense for the hope that is within us. That is why 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude kind of go together. You see those books often studied together. So we're called to do that, but we are called to love, and we're called to do it with gentleness and with peace. So maybe can you guys share some examples of how you have seen this done well? What does contending for the faith look like when it's done well?
I think what I've seen done well is coming from a humble posture from either individuals or those of the church. As we know, so many people walking away from the church, from their faith, or so resistant to the church and the things of faith because of how things have been handled or taken just as a rule to be followed in life. And just the posture and the humbleness of, you know, the understanding and believing the truth of the Bible, but knowing that we have imperfectly handled that, or roll that out into our lives or into our cities, into our churches, and just admitting kind of the repentant heart in our own hearts and lives, but also just as the church of, we have room to grow and work to do. And God's working in all of us, and we're not claiming to be perfect, but we have the perfect one who wants to unify us and grow us. And also just having an understanding of God's heart for his word. He didn't just give us the word to say, I want you to live this way because I want you to, but it's God's heart for it. I think we're poor at doing that and explaining God's heart for the flourishing of people and the church. And we are to be a part of that. And his heart is not just to have people under his rule, but under his care and love. And he's laid out what the best way looks like, and to share the heart behind the things, and not just we believe it because it says it, but here's God's heart for it. I think does wonders for people's understanding.
Yeah, and I think there's an element to this that that phrase, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. So you may know all the right things, but how you are coming across can absolutely be a hindrance to the gospel. And so I think the word that kept coming to mind for me over this last year of just watching politically and, you know, even with COVID, seeing how different friend groups or people in your family approach this situation, that some of this actually starts with listening. And that was the word the Lord put on my heart, was just to listen to people, why they have that worldview, why they have that belief, why they have that certain opinion. And it starts with, even though that word contending, it doesn't mean you have to be contentious or argumentative. It just means you've got to be able to say what it is. But it can start by listening to where other people are coming from. It's like an open door to just having a peaceable, gentle conversation. And that just feels a little bit lost in our time.
Like the phrase that we've heard a lot over the years is, you know, preach the word at all times and use words as necessary. And the idea of let your actions show something, but the trouble or the danger of that is people looking at you as just a good moral person and thinking you have good morals and you're just a good person and I want to follow maybe something that you're about, rather than explaining the truth and hope and the heart of the gospel truth. That is what's shaping the way you live your life. And if we don't use those words, they're just looking at a good moral person. And I think there's a lot to be missing when we don't use words. Our actions have to validate our words, but we need the truth in the words of the gospel to be shared.
Yeah. And I think that kind of leads into this later part of these two verses where Jude reminds us, you know, the Holy Spirit writing this book, that there were people who were talking about the faith, but their lives behind the scenes were not submitted to the one true God, and denying our only master and Lord through our actions. So there is this tension of words and action. So maybe let's talk about that. What are some things, you know, we're here as leaders in the ministry and in our church. What are some things that you're still struggling with to bring under submission to our Lord and Savior? Because we know this is a part of the Christian life, is he brings things up. You know, it doesn't all get handled the day that you place your faith in Christ as Savior. The rest of it is walking it out, surrendering to him as Lord. So can you get vulnerable here and maybe share some of those things?
I'm so glad you're asking that, because I do think this contending really is about within the church, contending for the truth within the church. There's the contending for the culture, but when our lives don't match what we're saying, even within the church, we are losing that defense of the hope. And so for me, it's very convicting to think about, and yet it's a sweet conviction to take me to my Father's heart, to stay kept in his love. And I think for me, probably one of the most challenging places right now is the future. And having Aubrey back home full time and wondering what's going to happen to her, being an empty nester and having another chapter and what is next in terms of ministry and vocation, finishing seminary. Honestly, probably one of the harder pieces is aging. I mean, it's a tough season. All my sisters in their 50s will say amen. It's a tough season to be fighting the culture and to surrender the aging process and to age gracefully. And I think what an apologetic in the church and outside the church to accept the day that we were born and to accept the fact that this is the age we are at this moment and not try to follow the culture that worships youthfulness. And so, but to be honest, it's hard. It's really hard. Even today, I was getting a haircut and the lighting, it was like, oh my goodness, could the lighting just show off every single wrinkle I have? And that tension of like, oh, I think I need to go run and do something about this. And like, no, I need to just trust the Lord, whether it's physical ailment, Aubrey's future, my body wasting away, the inner girl to be renewed. So I think for me, it's hard. I'm going to be honest, it's really, really hard. And I fail often in just surrendering the future. But God is gracious, and he's keeping me in his love.
Thanks for sharing that, Patty.
My idea of timing is hard. I feel like when I thought I should or wanted to get married or wanting to have kids or just things that I want, my timetable of submitting that to the Lord and trusting that he has the best. He knows all time. He's the beginning and the end, and he sees it all in. Allowing him to unfold it is hard for me at times. Is it a controlling thing? Is it just my planner brain wants to know what's ahead, kind of the unknown, but yeah, it's hard.
You know, I think for me, when I think about all the times that lordship or submission comes up, I think this idea of humility, you know, Ashley, you mentioned that at the beginning. When I'm approaching something, whether it be, you know, in maybe something that I'm seeing differently than Travis, or mothering teenage girls, or even the Lord's had us in a lot of transition lately in just community with our kids being in different schools. And so it's brought us a lot of new places. And I realize when I approach those things with myself in mind, when I'm not contending for faith, when I'm contending for me, or when I'm contending for my comfort, and I find comfort is a lot, surrounds a lot of my issues with submission, that I fear loss. You know, we've had loss in our life with the giving of our son back to the Lord, and I can feel like, you know, every time Macy gets in a vehicle, I'm like, I just don't really want to, you know, I don't want anything bad to happen. I don't know if I can do that again. But I realize in that, like, I'm not submitting the things that I love most to the Lord. And when it comes to contending for faith or relationship, I can't contend for faith until I've submitted to the Lord. There's not a way for me to contend for the faith in a way that puts God on display until I've humbled myself and given God control of every aspect of my life, where I'm submitting to his will and his way, because I know his character and I know that he's kind and I know that he's good. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to encounter things that are difficult and painful, but it means that he is the same. And the promise of knowing more of him when we submit to who he says he is, and what he says he will do, what he's already done, what he's still doing, what he's going to do. That's when we really can contend for our faith and walk well in trial and love each other well and age well and all the things, that when we're submitting those things to the Lord, our whole lives under the authority of God is how.
That's so beautiful. Well, thank you, Jess, for sharing your insight to those verses and how it's applying in your life. And just want to let you guys know, as we were wrapping up this session, my power went out, my internet went down, so we were unable to finish up those last few moments with you, but this is what the ministry is. In the middle of a pandemic, we are trying to figure this out and do this the best we can. So we're with you. We are in this with you. This feels messy and hard and things don't work as planned, but that's all a part of it. So next week, we're jumping into some really tricky verses in Jude. If you can get through that study guide, call a friend, process some of this, come back for the teaching next week. We look forward to going through it with you. See you then.